Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. A few weeks ago, we began a new series through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians entitled, The Road to One. I told you then that 1 Corinthians is really built around five different topics, subjects that Paul feels like he needs to address, either because the Corinthians ask about it, or because he's heard there's an issue in the church and he feels like he needs to confront it. And so what we're going to do over the course of about a year, we're going to work our way all the way through 1 Corinthians, section by section, and each section will be a standalone series. So chapters 1 through 4 deal with this whole issue of unity. And that's our first series, The Road to One, One Mind, One Spirit, Unified. We'll take a break after we finish those first four chapters, a couple of weeks, then we'll come back and we'll pick up in chapter 5 with a whole new series, and we will do that all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, just a quick reminder, as we've embarked on this study, in week 1, we saw that Paul kind of holds up the standard and says, this is God's expectation. This is what he expects out of his children. If you've been born again, he wants you to live like this. And by the way, Corinthians, you're not. It's kind of a downer in that first section. But then he doubles back, and we saw in week 2 that Paul said, hey, but I don't want you to be discouraged. Even though you look like the lost, you act like the lost, I want you to know you're not. I'm convinced that you have been born again because of what God has done in you. There's still room to grow, and we're going to get there. And that's what 1 Corinthians is about, pointing out their sin and calling them to leave that behind and move on, to grow, to become like Jesus. So week 1, here's the standard. You're not living up to it. Week 2, I'm convinced that you're saved. Week 3, we saw where Paul launches into the real issue of the first four chapters, and that's disunity. You're divided. He calls them out and says, you're a divided church, and he points out how they're divided and around what issues they're divided. And then when we get to verse 18, which we're going to pick up in today, he launches into the first section where he presents the solution to division. And the solution to division, Paul says, is the cross. Now, in verse 10, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He says, you're divided, it's bad, be of one. And then in verse 18, he says, and let me tell you how that happens. The cross of Jesus provides the solution. Now, before he can explain how it is that the power of the cross unifies, he has to explain how the cross has the effect of dividing. The cross does divide into two distinct groups, and we'll see that in just a moment. Humanity is divided into two distinct groups, and for those who are in Christ, Paul says the cross unifies. That's a subject we'll be talking about in the next couple of weeks. Today, I want us to consider, however, the dividing line of the cross, how it divides, why it divides, and then we're going to kind of end by thinking about looking at life through the lens of the cross, because Paul moves from division to unity, and he says unity is looking at life, living life through the lens of the cross. So this morning, we're going to consider how it is that the cross is the great eternal divide. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the cross, for those who are in Christ, the cross is the great unifier. But today, Lord, help us to understand that the cross divides. As Jesus said, it sets Parents against children, children against parents. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, son-in-law against father-in-law, father-in-law against son-in-law. It divides. And help us today to see how it divides. And help us, Lord, to see where we fall in that grand division created by your cross. Thank you, Father, so much for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Beginning in Alaska, crossing over into the western corner of Canada, making its way down the crest of the Rocky Mountains into Montana and then into Wyoming and Idaho and Colorado, New Mexico, crossing the border into Mexico, making its way through Central America all the way into South America to the very tip of South America. The Great Continental Divide separates all of North and South America into two distinct hydrological divides. In short, all the rain, dew, and snow that falls west of the Continental Divide will eventually drain into the Pacific Ocean. All of the rain, snow, and dew that falls east of the Great Continental Divide will eventually make its way draining into the Atlantic Ocean. Truly, the Great Continental Divide is a great divider. And spiritually, the cross has the very same effect. The cross divides all of humanity into two distinct groups. Those who were destined to heaven and eternal relationship with God, and those who were destined to hell and eternal separation from God. Now remember, the issue that Paul is addressing here is the issue of unity. He wants the church to be unified, but he has to begin by saying, hey, the cross first divides, and within the divide, you find unity Christians in the cross. So how is it that the cross divides? Well, Paul explains that. He says, first of all, that the cross creates this great eternal separation because it reveals the arrogance of human wisdom and those who embrace it. Look at verse 18. He makes his thesis statement there, that there are two distinct groups. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, group one, but to us who are being saved, group two, it is the power of God. Now, I think we live in a world, a country and a world that is divided. And we talk a lot about that, and our media talks about that, right? We're divided along political lines, and we're divided along racial lines, and we're divided along social lines and economic lines and educational lines. There's all kind of division within our country, and we lament that, and we hope that one day we can be unified. And we see lots of different groups, but here's what God says. No, there are not lots of differing groups based on politics and race and education and values and economics. That's not how I see existence in humanity. I see two big divides, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And Paul is very clear, two groups, and the word of the cross, as he calls it, is the great divider. Now, this phrase that he uses here, the word of the cross, doesn't just mean the proclamation that Jesus was crucified. Certainly, Paul preached that. He believed it, and he encouraged us to preach that. But this phrase, the word of the cross, speaks of the message of the cross, the ideals, the values that are exhibited in the cross of Jesus. And he says that it's this word of the cross, the ideals and the values exhibited in the cross that are viewed as foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, right? How can anyone look at the cross and say, now that's foolish? We understand the cross to be power. We understand it to be the source of our salvation. The one who died, he bought us, right? We can't imagine that anyone would see the cross as foolish. But remember, when Paul wrote these words, people didn't look at the cross the same way we look at the cross today. As David Garland in his commentary reminds us, the cross was not yet the old rugged cross sentimentalized in hymns, embalmed in stained glass windows, perched on marble altars, or fashioned into gold charms. When Paul wrote these words, the cross was a despised and despicable form of execution, and the person that was worthy of crucifixion had some kind of moral character flaw, or they wouldn't be crucified in the first place. That's how culture looked at the cross. The Romans looked at the cross, and they couldn't imagine any self-respecting human, one, dying on a cross, two, embracing a cross. It was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. In fact, Romans were encouraged not even to think about crucifixion or even witness a crucifixion, unless, of course, you were a Roman soldier and it was a part of your assignment. Cicero, a lawyer and politician, Roman lawyer and politician who lived while Jesus lived and actually served as consul in the Roman Empire, which, by the way, was the highest elected office in the Roman Empire. He held that position while Paul was ministering. He had this to say about the cross. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Romans despised the cross. Jews, however, looked at crucifixion a little bit differently. They saw crucifixion or any form of death that involved a tree as a sign that the person dying must be cursed by God. God was looking down on that person and spoke anathema, a curse on that individual. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree." Now, understand, Jews didn't know about crucifixion when Moses wrote Deuteronomy, but they did understand death by hanging on a tree or hanging a dead body on a tree as a form of shame. They understood that. And so he says, if you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Moses says two things here. First, anyone who is hanged on a tree, either as a form of execution or after the person has died for shame, that person is cursed by God. There's no other reason for them to be put on that tree other than God has cursed them. And he says, and don't let them hang overnight. Now, he's not saying take them down to spare even more shame to the individual. Had nothing to do with the individual. They could care less whether someone cursed by God was shamed. That wasn't the issue. It was the shame that would be brought on the nation. Listen to what he says. You do this so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the Romans looked at the cross one way, the Jews another, but both said, this doesn't make sense. This is a despicable form of death. This is a cursed form. Anyone who dies on a cross must be cursed. And so in verse 23, Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block for Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles. Why is that so? Well, how in the world could a Jew who believed that anyone who was hanged on a tree is cursed, how could they look at Jesus on the cross and say, that's the person who will give me eternal life? Didn't make sense, right? He's there because he's cursed by God. How could one who is cursed by God bring a blessing from God? It just didn't make sense. And so they stumbled over that. And the Romans, the Gentile mind, looked at the cross and said, this is moronic. The word foolishness that's used here comes from the Greek word moria, which gives us our English word moron or moronic. It's moronic to think that someone who is debased, and by the way, in Jesus' case, self-debased, self-humiliated, self-sacrificed, that person can give us eternal life. So the cross is foolishness to those who reject it. But in an interesting twist, here's what Paul says. The cross is not only foolishness to those who reject it, it reveals the arrogance and the sad end of human wisdom in those who reject the cross. Look at verse 19. Paul's quoting from Isaiah 29:14. He says, it's written, I will destroy. Now, this is God speaking. God is saying this. Isaiah's penning it. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Here's Paul's point. Those of you in Corinth that love wisdom, that love learning, that love philosophy, that just can't embrace that the cross is God's way, God's going to flip your wisdom and prove that it's foolishness. He's going to flip your cleverness and show that it's not clever at all. It's arrogant, it's ignorant, and it's foolish. And then in verse 20, he kind of skewers the wisest of the wise in Corinth. He says with three rhetorical questions, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? In other words, step up. Present your case. You can't, because God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, when Paul talks about the wise man, the scribe, and the debater, the words that he uses there are technical words to highlight the three primary intellectual professionals, if you will, in his day. These were all professional thinkers, professional philosophers, professional speakers who were known to be wise men, the wisest of the wise. And Paul says, here's what God has done. With the cross, he has proven that the wisest of your wise are absolute fools for thinking that God's way is not the cross way. Now understand, Paul is, he's not castigating human logic here. He's not scorning human learning and human reasoning. He's not saying that we shouldn't go out and learn and study and try to better ourselves. Those are all opportunities and gifts given from God to us, and they can be used for good. What Paul is speaking against here is not learning per se, not wisdom per se, but this worldly wisdom that says, hey, the cross, the way of God, the way of self-humiliation, self-debasement, self-sacrifice, I don't need a God like that. That doesn't do it for me. I can do it myself. I don't need a humiliated God. And that's certainly the way of our world today, isn't it? The way of our world is to rationalize and reason. And when we look at the cross, human reason says, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that this guy who was humiliated, a criminal, that he could offer his life and somehow that would provide me with life. It just doesn't make sense. I can do it myself. Like the ancient Greeks, many today, who make it a goal to reach truth in learning and rational thinking, meet with skepticism any truth that doesn't meet their predetermined standard of what truth is. You see, we live in a world where people say, well, I know what truth is, and if it doesn't come up to my truth, then it can't be truth at all. And the truth of our world is based upon logic and reason and worldly wisdom. 2 months ago, renowned theoretical physicist, cosmologist, and author Stephen Hawking died. And by our world standards, Stephen Hawking was a genius, brilliant, maybe the smartest man to have ever lived. But in reality, Stephen Hawking is nothing more than a fool. Because he rejected the cross. In an interview with The Guardian, Hawking said, I regard the brain, the human brain, as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. In his own book, The Grand Design, he wrote, spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. It's not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. God is the name people give to the reason we are here. But I think that reason is the law of physics rather than someone with whom one can have a personal relationship, an impersonal God. Shortly before he died, in an interview with the Spanish publication El Mundo, he said, before we understand science, it's natural to believe that God created the universe. But now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there was a God, which there isn't. I am an atheist. The cross of Jesus reveals that Stephen Hawking is an arrogant fool. And others like him who believe that human rationale and human reason is enough, the cross says you are a fool. Human wisdom says a creator God, that doesn't make sense. The human mind says all that matters is that I better myself, that I read, I study, I learn, that I improve, that I just try to be a better person through the knowledge that I can acquire. And the cross says that is foolish and lumps people who embrace that worldly philosophy into one group, those who are perishing. And it's spilled over into the church. You understand this, right? This is not just science. It's not just Stephen Hawking and others who live in that world of science. Years ago, there was a German theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He was a New Testament scholar, and he was clearly a brilliant man. Rudolf Bultmann, as he studied Scripture, came to understand that anything that in Scripture that is supernatural, you know, miracles, walking on water, multiplying fish and bread, an axe head floating, anything that's supernatural, that couldn't be real. That didn't really happen. It's just kind of a, it's almost like a bedtime story with a moral. We need to leave it in Scripture, but we need to understand that didn't really happen. And so we can't take that as the Word of God. We can't take that as Jesus speaking. It's just a good moral story. And so he sought to pare down the Old and New Testament into what was really the Word of God. And he was left with just a shell of what we know to be Scripture. Oh, we can learn a lesson of Peter walking on the water. That's not really Scripture. We can't build our lives on that. That's worldly wisdom. I understand God better than God understands himself. I understand that God wasn't telling us this is truth. This is just a good moral story. Anything supernatural couldn't have happened. If Rudolf Bultmann were alive today and I had the opportunity to speak with him, I'd love to ask him this question. So if the supernatural in Scripture can't be real, then what do you do with God? Because that's the greatest supernatural, right? No beginning, no end. He didn't have a father or a mother, right? How is it that God came to be? If you exercise all of the supernatural out, then God has to be exercised out of Scripture, and then you're left with nothing in Christianity. And there are people today who aren't brilliant like Stephen Hawking or Rudolf Bultmann, and I consider myself in that not brilliant camp, by the way. I'm a pure simpleton. And yet, pure simpletons, we still rationalize, right? How does it make sense that the death of one man could provide the salvation of many? That just doesn't make sense. How could a criminal, because that's what Jesus was, right? That's how the Romans viewed him. How could a criminal make us righteous? It just doesn't make sense. But then the Jews looked at it a little bit differently. The Romans looked at it from the standpoint of reason. If it doesn't make sense in my mind, then it can't be real. The cross doesn't make sense. I reject it. The Jews said, hey, it's not about what somebody else does. It's about what we do. They put a big emphasis on the law. If we keep the law and we become perfect, then we can merit God's salvation. You see the emphasis? We. It's what we can do rather than what God has done. And so they looked at the cross and said, that doesn't make sense because we're not doing anything. The cross doesn't require us to keep the law. It doesn't require us to become like Jesus. It doesn't require us to be perfect. It doesn't require us to earn our own salvation. At least that's how the Jewish mind thought. And so they said, that doesn't make sense. That's a cursed man. The cross doesn't require anything from us. We reject it. But listen, the Jewish way of thinking turns the spotlight from God's glory to ourselves. It highlights what we can do. And so any effort, any self-effort to get to God that involves intellect, that involves accumulating stuff, that involves doing something to please God, God rejects. He hates it because he's robbed of his glory. It makes James 4:6 come to light. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, God is opposed to anyone who believes he or she can get to God by his self-effort. And the Romans said, we get to God through our learning. The Jews said, we get to God through our goodness. And the cross says, you're in the group of those who are perishing. Let me ask you a question. What are you trying to do to get to God? Are you like the Roman, the Greek, who says, I just have to be able to understand it, and if I can understand it, then it must be real, and the cross doesn't make sense, so I reject it? And so you're looking in philosophies, theories about existence and the purpose of life and fulfillment and eternal life. The cross says you're a fool and you're arrogant because you think you're smart enough. Or are you in the Jewish camp? I just have to do. If I can just do. Become. And then somehow God will be pleased with me and say, that's enough. You've reached the standard. Come on in. Well, listen, if that's what you're thinking, you will never, ever do enough to meet God's standard. Ever. Because here's what the Bible says. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's his standard. Question. Anybody in here perfect? Show of hands. Now, I know, gentlemen, you've heard your whole married life that your father-in-law is perfect, but let me assure you, he's not. He may be a good man, your wife loves him, and I'm thankful she does, but he's not perfect. There is none perfect. So none of us can work to get to God. And the cross says, that's foolish, you are perishing. The cross is the great divider because it reveals the arrogance of human wisdom. But Paul says there's another reason, because it reveals the power of godly wisdom and those who embrace it. Verse 18, Paul said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But notice he said that the word of the cross is to those who are being saved, the power of God. Now you would expect him to say the wisdom of God, right? If for those who are perishing it's foolishness, then those who are being saved, it should be wisdom. Well, he will eventually get there, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he begins by saying, no, the cross is the power of God. Now look at verse 23 and 24. He says, we preach Christ crucified. We're not preaching philosophy. We're not preaching some legalistic approach to appeasing God. We're preaching Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Paul says the cross highlights the power of godly wisdom, which is the word of the cross. Now remember, we've already defined what this word of the cross is. It's the message about the cross, the ideals, the values that are demonstrated in the cross. The word of the cross is a word of self-debasement. It's a word of self-humiliation. It's a word of self-sacrifice. In Paul's day, those were all signs of weakness. Anyone who willingly debased himself was considered weak. Anyone who willingly humiliated himself was considered to be a weak, milquetoast kind of person. No person of any moral fiber would offer himself in sacrifice. That person was considered weak. So from the world's perspective, when Jesus, who existed in the very form of God, considered that he didn't really need to hang on to the privileges of deity but stepped into this world, when he did that, that was weakness by the world's wisdom. When Jesus humbled himself and became a servant, a bond servant, which was the lowest of low in Paul's day, the world said, that's weakness. By the world's wisdom, when Jesus willingly climbed on the cross and died for all of humanity, the world said, that's weakness. But the cross says, no, that's the power of godly wisdom. So what the world considers weakness, the word of the cross, is actually, according to the cross, power. I love Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the... Say it again. Say it louder. It's the power of God. Unto what? Salvation. You see, Paul is, he's telling us it's not legalistic ability. It's not philosophic wisdom. It is the cross, the message of self-debasement, self-humiliation, self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And isn't that just like God? To take what the world says is weak, milquetoast, despised, and flip it and say, no, it's powerful. It's powerful. And in doing that, he highlights the ignorance of human wisdom and the power of the cross. And he does it because in so doing, he receives the glory. In October of 1997, Andy Green, a British Royal Air Force fighter pilot, set the new land speed record. And he didn't do it in England, he did it here in the United States. And over a 1 mile course, Green accelerated his jet propelled vehicle to a sustained speed of 736.035 miles per hour on land. Over 1 mile. Now, obviously, it takes a little courage to do something like that. And also, it takes a willingness to die. Because if you crash going 736.035 miles per hour, if they find you, they will wave goodbye to you, right? I mean, that's death. But the truth of the matter is, nobody was really amazed by Andy Green. What they were amazed by is his vehicle, right? I mean, all Andy did was sit behind the wheel and steer, right? but it's his vehicle, that jet-propelled car, that went 736.035 miles per hour, and people stood in awe of his Thrust SCC jet-propelled car. But let's just suppose that Andy Green and I line up side by side at the starting line, Andy in his Thrust SCC jet-propelled vehicle, and me on my bicycle, and the flag drops, and we take off. And over the course of a mile, I on my bike smoke Andy Green and his jet-propelled Thrust SCC vehicle. I cross the finish line before him. People aren't going to come running up to me and say, "Wow, that is the most amazing bike we've ever seen in our lives. Where do we get one?" They're going to come up and go, "Dude, you're amazing. Where did you get thighs like that to crank out 736.035 miles per hour?" Because the bike is just a vehicle that allowed me to demonstrate my power, right? Well, the world looks at the cross and says, "It's nothing more than a simple bike." And God says, "That's what I'm looking for. A simple bike that allows me to demonstrate my power." And the cross allowed it. On a form of execution that was despised, God said, "Let me show you something amazing." And Jesus died. In a form of execution that was reserved for the most base criminal, God said, "Let me show you what a perfect sacrifice can do." And so when we look at the cross, we don't say, "Wow, the cross is amazing." We say, "God could take that and save many? God is amazing." You see, the cross allows God to shine the spotlight on his power, his might, his glory. That's the reason Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, the cross allows God to demonstrate his power and his glory. And so Paul says the cross divides all of humanity. Those who were foolish and reject the message of the cross, and those who were humble and accept the message of the cross. You say, "Well, that just doesn't seem right, that Jesus would come to divide us." Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us, even before he died, that he came to divide. He said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51 through 53, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three." Why? Because three will accept the message of the cross, two will reject it. There will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why? Because the cross divides. And some will look at the cross and say, "I stumble over that. That's foolish." And they will perish. And others will say, "That doesn't make sense to me. That seems foolish, but God is incredible. And I embrace it." And they will be saved. Hey, even the grammar here highlights that it's God at work. When he says that those who are perishing, that grammar is active voice verb. That means that those who reject the cross are causing themselves to perish. But when he says those who embrace the cross are being saved, he uses a passive voice verb, which means they're not doing anything to be saved. Someone else is acting on them, and we know who that someone else is, right? It's God. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves, but we are being saved by God. Now, look back at verse 21 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." In other words, man with all of his learning just couldn't come to know God. Just couldn't. Because it's not through our learning. It's through our humility. He goes on to say, "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached." And some of you are going, "Yeah, preaching is foolish." Paul doesn't say preaching is foolish. He says that the message that is preached was foolish. The world looked at the message of the cross and said, "Foolish." Well, God was pleased through that foolish message to save those who believe. To save those who believe. So the cross divides. Those who are perishing, eternal separation. Those who are being saved, eternal relationship with God forever. Now, that's a huge chasm. But here's the good news. While the cross divides, the cross affords the opportunity to cross the divide. To save those who believe. You see, you move from perishing to being saved by faith. Faith that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the message of the cross. That Jesus paid the price for our sins, the message of the cross. That Jesus died to defeat death, the message of the cross. That Jesus was raised from the dead that we might have life, the message of the cross. Trusting the Jesus of the cross, and you will be saved. Now I'm looking around this room, and I see senior adults, and I see young adults. I see kids, I see teenagers. I see a lot of different groupings, right? I see people who are retired, people who are still working. I see people who have high school degrees and some who don't. I see people with high school degrees and some with college degrees, some with bachelor's and some with master's and some with postgraduate degrees. I see people who have money and some who don't. I see people with white skin, and I see people with brown skin, and I see people with black skin. I see people who are here socially, and I see others who are here socially. I see a lot of different groupings. But when God looks down, here's what he sees. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Okay, where are you? Don't tell me about what you have. Don't tell me about what you know. Don't tell me about your skin color. Don't tell me about your background. I don't need to know any of that because that has no bearing on this. What you do with the cross has bearing on this. So where are you? Pastor, I'm here. I'm in the perishing because I've never believed beauty of the cross. While it divides, it allows to cross the chasm. That's what our time of decision is about. You see, some of you right now, you're starting to check out on me. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I see it every week. You close your Bible, you get up, and you leave. Really? Sermon number two for the day. You're going to leave when God is about to change eternity? You're checking out on me, but this is the most important time in our service. Because there's this divide, eternal damnation, eternal glory with God. And somebody in this room can go from here to here. And you want to miss that? So here's what I want to do. I want to say to you, those of you who are already followers of Jesus, don't go. It doesn't matter that you have to wait 5 more minutes in line to get your food. Pray. Pray right now that God's Holy Spirit would convict those who are perishing and help them to see that the cross provides a way to know God and live forever. Those of you who realize, hey, I've been a fool. I'm living in this land of the perishing simply because I can't understand it. Well, I don't understand the theory of physics, but I live by it, and so do you. Just because you don't understand doesn't mean you can't embrace. Jesus said, the faith of a child. You may not be able to fully explain it, but believe it and be born again. Our band's going to come. We're going to all stand and sing. And while we're singing, I'm going to invite you to come and just say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I need to move from this perishing group to those who are being saved. Can someone help me? And the answer is yes. Someone will sit down with you. They'll take a copy of God's word and they will explain to you how today you can be saved. Father, we thank you for the cross and all that it means. So much more, Father, than decoration in our churches, emblems that hang around our neck, means of decorating our homes. The cross, Father, is a great divider. All of the world must come to terms with what we believe about the cross. And what we believe about the cross and the finished work of Jesus on the cross determines where we will spend eternity. So lives and eternity hang in the balance on the cross. Father, I thank you that the cross is is about our salvation. It's also about our sanctification. And we'll see that in weeks to come. How the cross mindset changes how we live every day as believers. But right now, Father, I'm praying that your Holy Spirit will do what Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 through 11, that he will convict of sin, the sin of unbelief. And I pray that he will draw those who are perishing into the safety of your arms to those who are being saved. Father, do this for your glory. Shine the spotlight on your power as through a simple means of execution, you demonstrate eternal power. You be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.